Let's stand and join in singing the gospel in one word. Lord of the universe, living and eternal God, Master and Creator, Mother and Father of this and every moment, pour out your Spirit on our service today and teach us to open our minds and open our hearts. Touch us all deeply with your love and send us home changed. We pray this in your most holy threefold name, transcendent Father, omnipresent Word, and immanent Holy Spirit, your divine indwelling. Amen.
Good morning, and welcome to the Church of Conscious Harmony. My name is Jill Frank, and I'm sitting in for Barbara Cook, who is on retreat with about 30 of our friends today. And they are sitting with the intention of forgiveness in the silence, so we can know that we are connected with them and great work is being done. The insert in your bulletin lists all the current and upcoming events. Be sure to look at both sides. And they can also be found in the bulletin board, in the fellowship hall, and on the website, consciousharmony.org. You're invited to join us on this Tuesday evening at 7:30 for Gurdjieff music. And the best thing I can say about Gurdjieff music is that it's a mystery. It's unlike anything else that's offered around here, in my estimation, and I've not been able to find any words to explain it, but it is a wonderful gift and offering. New member classes will begin on Wednesday, October the 4th. These classes are only offered once a year, so please see the back of your insert for more information, and you will need to register in the office. Our next one-day centering prayer retreat will be held on Saturday, October 14th, from 8:30 to 4:30, and the cost is $15. There's no need to pre-register, but please bring your own brown bag lunch. And our next two-day commuter retreat will be held on Sunday, October 15th, and Monday, October 16th. The cost is $100, and you need to pre-register in the office by Tuesday, October the 10th. This is a nice one because you can combine it with a one-day retreat on Saturday and actually get a three-day retreat experience out of it. This morning in my commentary, it said that we need to seal ourselves every day, that the disciples did this. And I was thinking about these centering prayer retreats as a way of giving kind of a deep seal to guide us through our days with our centering prayer practices as well. In order to keep our church records up to date, Please let the office know if you've had a change of address, phone, or email over the last year. And on Sunday, October 1st at 1 p.m., we'll be showing a movie, Koyaanisqatsi, in the Fellowship Hall. It draws from the title of the Hopi word meaning life out of balance. And this renowned documentary reveals how humanity has grown apart from nature. All are welcome. And a big thank you to everyone who participated in the community work day yesterday. There was a small but mighty group, and if you feel a special energy here today, it was infused with a lot of love yesterday. So thank you all for participating. And if it's your first time to the Church of Conscious Harmony, please stop by the welcome table in the fellowship hall or actually across the bridge if you'd like more information on the church and its teachings. And welcome. And now Tim has a message.
Before we start sharing anything, I'd like to invite us to share an expanded awareness. Our humanity, what we feel in our own lives and in our own bodies, is shared by all the people in the world. But a lot of them aren't sitting in comfortable chairs right now. And so let's just open to those people who are dispossessed, who at this moment are refugees, who at this moment have been moved out of their homes by climatic conditions or wars, who are threatened by diseases or famine. As we feel our own humanity, we're feeling the humanity of everybody. We are the human race, and we are never found apart from other humans. And if we should, by some locked-in piece of imagination, take ourselves to be separate, that's just not the truth. The truth is one life, one humanity, one God, one love. And it is in becoming awake to that wholeness that we are made whole, that our individuality becomes real. We become man, the generic term, with a capital M instead of with a small m. Real human beings are aware of each other, care about each other, and conscious of each other. It doesn't mean we all have to go out and be Mother Teresa. But our awareness gets to expand beyond the local self-interests, what I want, what I don't want, what I have, what I don't have, how I feel, how I'd like to feel, to be aware of the human condition as a whole, of which we are important parts. Now, there are 30 of us right now with Barbara up at Cedar Break. Thank you. You're good. Barbara's not here, but you're... Thirty of us that are descending deeply into the silence. They're getting behind their thoughts, deeper than their feelings, to discover the profound presence that is in silence. Silence is home base for all of us. We're all born out of silence. And silence, when we return to it and really taste it and allow it to hold us, is the most liberating, most wondrous feeling I've ever come across. And so our silence and theirs is a part of the human race's whole experience. And we're contributing by holding still, by being present, by simply allowing our being itself to be a statement of reality, but by holding the rest of the race at the same time. Oftentimes when we feel distressed in other places and we can't seem to do anything about it, we just kind of shut it off. Oh well, I'll do the best I can here. But it's in enlarging our consciousness and holding all of us together in our love that we do our own growing. So today the people at Cedar Break are working on the forgiveness prayer. And our scripture for today is from the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And of course, it's on unforgiveness. And it's a real big forgiveness issue. And my prayer is today that God will give me the words, and that the Spirit will move in each of our hearts in such a way that we will establish in our lives a conceptual framework for understanding the single biggest thing any human ever gets to understand. This could be a life-changing day, but we're going to need to work together to allow that to happen. Let's open our minds and hearts together and work together to take this in. I've got somewhat of an ambitious idea today, so I'm going to need your help with receptivity, and I'll do my best to stay centered and focused. Back in the 1979, went to Toronto to see the King Tut exhibit that was traveling, and it was just stunning. Marvels and beauty that were just, for me, unearthly. They were from way before the kind of cultural development that surrounds us today. These were much more elemental and in a way more truthful in their undevelopment, these objects that were on display. But one in particular, one object really entranced me, and its name gave me things to ponder for a long, long time. Still pondering, and we're going to talk about it today. But it was a hand mirror in the shape of an ankh, a cross-shaped with a round on top. And its name was the Egyptian characters for look, face, see life. It's a hand mirror. Look, face, see life. Now that may seem simple enough until we begin to open that concept up a little bit and parse it out and see just how it is that we do see life. How did things end up as they are today? How is it that we've come to have the kind of relationships with each other, culturally, socially, economically, internationally? How has all this come about when anyone who looks in that mirror sees their own face? And if they look a little deeper, they'll see life. They'll see life looking right back at them. Same mirror, everybody looks in it, sees a unique face, but the same life. Now, I've got a book that I haven't pulled out in years. And when I started pondering what we were going to do today, this book just jumped into my mind. And I just love this, what it happens. Went down, I've got all these books, room full of books. Hand went up to the bookshelf. Barbara organizes the books. I stuck them back anywhere, and she organizes them. Don't tell her I said that. She may stop. And I came down with the book that I was looking for. It's by a man named Morris Berman, and it's called Coming to Our Senses. Coming to Our Senses. It's a 1989 imprint. It is simply one of the most amazing books I've ever read, and one of the most life-changing. The insights Berman offers into human development, which, when you hear those words, think my personal development, how this came to be, how I wound up feeling and thinking like this. This is the pause button. I just looked at Virginia, and I promised her I would do this. This is our new community. Can you hold up what we were just saying? This is our new community reading, The Yoga of Eating. And this is an amazing author. Charles Eisenstein is a young man with four kids who didn't copyright this book, and he didn't copyright The Ascent of Humanity, and he didn't copyright the more beautiful world we all know is possible. Now, this is a book for seeing our relationships to the planetary issue of food and balance and harmony. But Eisenstein, more than what he writes about, is the authentic deal. By not copywriting his books, he's opening us to a new economy. He calls it the sacred economy. You can see it on YouTube. The sacred economy is a gift economy where we share things. We don't have property rights on intellectual rights. He doesn't see you can copyright ideas. And he thinks all this privatization and selfishness is foolish. So he proved it by writing his books for free. They're online. You can see them online for free, but I'd rather you bought his book and supported the guy and his whole point of view. I don't often talk about him because he works a little bit outside where we work. We work on the center. We work on transformation of ourselves. Now, he's working a little bit farther out than that, on the transformation of culture, the transformation of our relationships to things. So I'd say he's interesting and useful, but he's peripheral to the thing that we work with, which is identity. Identity. Not what I do, but what I am. Because if I know what I am, what I do will naturally follow. If I think I'm a product of the culture, if I think I'm a function of society, well, I'll act like that. If I discover or allow myself to be discovered by Christ within me, I'll see Christ everywhere I look. And I'll act like I'm serving Christ in every person I see. Play. So how do we get this way? How do we get where we're so out of balance with food and nutrition and love, and sex and money, and drugs and alcohol and whatever else it is we try to fill ourselves with? He has the most amazing entree into this. Now I'm going to read you a poem first. I'm going to read it twice. So let it in slowly. The basic fault. What happens when I look in my mirror is that I, who am nothing here, place myself there, where I am a man, and project himself back on this center. Now, this is only a specially lucid case of self-observation in general. My mirror does for me what my friends do, only with fewer complications. What occurs everywhere, obscurely, occurs plainly here. Between us, the mirror, and I achieve a man. What happens when I look in my mirror is that I, who am nothing here, place myself there, where I am a man, and project him back upon this center. Now, this is only a specially lucid case of self-observation in general. My mirror does for me what my friends do, only with fewer complications. What occurs everywhere obscurely occurs plainly here. Between us, the mirror and I achieve a man. It's an image. We've got an image of a self. And when we look at other people, we see images. But what we may not realize is that deeper than the image is the person that I experience when I close my eyes. It doesn't have a shape or a form. It has presence and feeling, emotion, maybe racing thought. But what Berman is saying is that we're not aware of our senses. Something has taken us away from the direct perception of our senses and locked us away in mental formations, as the Buddhists would call it. The Buddhist in the Prajnaparamita Sutra says there are forms then we have feelings about those forms, and then we have perceptions based on those feelings, and then we have mental formations, and then deepest consciousness. Now let's be aware that consciousness is not awakeness or awareness or knowing. Consciousness refers to subject, object, this, that. The feeling he had of I, and the thing he saw in the mirror, was consciousness knowing. It was an object knowing itself. It was consciousness. So here's what I think you'll all be able to relate to this. Some of the earliest childhood memories I have involve family gatherings, when members of the extended family would assemble for some sort of holiday or celebration, or when a few family members would come over to our home simply for the purpose of getting together. As a child, I often enjoyed these gatherings. There was usually a lot of warmth and reassurance in them. Looking back, however, one thing that strikes me about much of this socializing was a marked absence of silence. As is frequently true of such get-togethers, the talking was almost constant. I'm sure there were some exceptions to this, but they do not stand out in my mind. As a family, we rarely, if ever, sat around just being with each other. That never seemed to happen. The unstated rule seemed to be that empty space was uncomfortable, and that it was necessary to fill it up. Silence, not of the hostile variety, but rather of the kind that simply expresses beingness, was apparently, and I believe unconsciously, seen as threatening. It was as though something potentially dangerous would emerge if the talking were to stop for anything longer than half a minute or so. I suppose this situation is typical of almost all gatherings, not just family ones. The dinner party is the most obvious example. It is as though silence could disclose some sort of terribly frightening void, capital V. And what is being avoided are questions of who we are and what we are actually doing with each other. These questions live in our bodies, and silence forces them to the surface. If such questions ever get openly asked, the family often falls apart, and the dinner party usually breaks up in a strained and embarrassed way. If these types of situations that lay bare the nature of a culture most profoundly go down to the roots of our existence, they echo the lessons learned in our bodies from childhood in a daily and repetitive way, and they are microcosms of our entire civilization. My family experience, in one form or another, was probably not very different from your own. And this despite the fact that there are many cultures on this planet for which silence is a comfortable fact of life rather than a difficulty. The difference may finally be one of embodiment. For you, if you are incorporated, if you are in your body most of the time, the void is not so threatening. If you are out of your body, on the other hand, you need a substitute for the feeling of being grounded. And much of what passes for culture or personality in our society tends to fall into this substitute category and is in fact the result of running from silence and from genuine somatic bodily experience. The problem of hollowness, then, of avoidance, is really one of secondary satisfactions. It's the attempt to find substitutes for a primary satisfaction of wholeness that somehow got lost, leaving a large gap in its place. And we're going to learn a new word here. The British novelist John Fowles calls this emptiness the Nemo, N-E-M-O, which he describes as an anti-ego, or a state of being nobody. Nobody wants to be a nobody, writes Fowles, so all our acts are partly devised to fill or to mark the emptiness we feel at the core. When we look around at our society today, it's hard to escape the truth of the judgment. It's especially through experiences of alcohol, drugs, and sex that most of us are able to recreate a state of undivided consciousness, the primary satisfaction of unity with our environment. Food, romantic love, religious ecstasy, and even video screens, televisions, and home computers. This is 1989. Also serve to produce the same effect. In a sense, these things are not as secondary as they might seem, since their effect is so dramatic in their ability to make the Nemo go away for a while. The conflict, the avoidance, gets melted down in short order, and for reasons that I believe are rooted in our bodies, we seek that experience desperately. The Nemo, the emptiness that shows in those moments of silence, or when we're alone and nobody's there, longs to be filled in. But it's not a natural emptiness. It's an unnatural emptiness, and so every attempt to fill it with what he calls a secondary satisfaction will always work for a couple of minutes. I remember the glass of scotch. There. Or getting lost in a movie. For a moment, I'm whole. For a moment, I don't have a problem. For a moment, everything's fine, and then the movie's over, the scotch wears off, and the hangover has come, and the void is still there, and I still feel something's wrong. So let's go on a little bit here. I'm going to read fragments, and I think they'll come together. The education into the world of self versus other. Now remember, we're working on forgiveness today. The education into self versus other is a process that is completely dependent on the bodies of other people. If it does occur in the womb, it depends on the mother via her representative, the placenta. But from the time of birth, in any case, one is involved with the bodies of others in terms of gesture, gaze, and touch. The core experience of this differentiation process is the phenomenon of mirroring, that is, the growth of self-recognition through the medium of other people. Mirroring includes the phenomenon of observing oneself in a reflective surface, such as water or silvered glass. But this is only a special case of a larger process. It is this larger process that lies at the heart of identity formation. So you've all seen little kids, little infants. Nobody gets mad at little infants. You might get irritated. They make a lot of noise sometimes. They won't shut up. But you know that kid is crying for a reason. They need something. So you never get mad at a kid. Around the age of 2 or 3, the self-identity begins to form, and the division between self and other begins to build itself. It's nebulous at first. It begins with the mother's face. The child is mirroring the mother's face. The child mirrors the surroundings. The child gradually mirrors the culture. So a child born into a culture 1,000 years ago is the same human species. A child born into this time, the same human species, has an entirely other imprint. Same humanity, different set of impressions that become expectations in others and expectations of others for us. So around the age of 2 to 3, a prominent word begins to feature itself in the vocabulary of the child. No. And this is where the things begin to change. Because if the parent isn't responsive in the right way to the vulnerability of this child, who just learned to be a human being, a short answer or a brush off or an angry response can put a twist in the trunk of the tree, put a little twist at its basis that then becomes an empty place, a place that doesn't feel met, a place that doesn't feel whole. Now the rest of the life begins to build all around that, and it builds and builds and builds and builds. But even while it's building, underneath all those layers of accretion is that basic empty center of silence that began the child's life. Now, I'd offer you the opportunity at this moment, run the movie of your life back. Take a look at how you feel about yourself right now. Wheels are going backwards. There's a three-year-old you. And there's a two-year-old you, maybe just toddling. And there was nothing wrong. It wasn't a problem. People weren't problems. Silence was okay. You ever watch a kid get lost with blocks? When I was a kid, yeah, it was a stick and a can and blocks. That's all we had. Magic. Kids can participate in magic of creation because they're not working with images. They're working with the direct experience of the senses. Now, as we've become enculturated and added this layer upon layer upon layer of identity, and everybody else has done so, we've got 1,000 no's in us. That's a conservative number. And so does everybody else we come to have 1,000 no's. And as a result, there are endless conflicts of interest. Now, when you look at my interest and your interest, it's not as though we sat down with the wisdom of the world and said, well, this is my interest, I like this, and that is not good. Each of us came by this randomly. Each of us was conditioned randomly. We were never conscious creations of our own doing. We just woke up one day, and here we are, like this. I woke up one day, and I was a drunk. What? I'm a drunk. Oh, my God, I'm a drunk. Well, yeah. Well, I wasn't really a drunk. I was the human species in one of its attempts at secondary fulfillment and had come to a failure, come to an end. What was left was silence, and it scared the heck out of me. I thought the rest of my life would be like looking at a blank wall, because now I was going to have to feel the feelings that erupt in those awkward moments when the conversation lapses. Do you know those feelings? You turn over a rock and these things go... It's hard. Silence is hard. Because for the moment, we're in our senses. We're experiencing things as they are. And if it gets too uncomfortable, we'll start, lapse into a plan. I'm going to do this. I should have done that. I wish I hadn't done this. I could do that. Never noticing again that feeling of discomfort, that distress, that vague sense of something's foreboding, something kind of wrong. We dance all over it. We dance on top of it. But what we mostly do is project it onto other people. And that's where the mirroring comes in. That baby that you were, that toddler that I was, saw everybody innocent. Everybody was innocent to that toddler. There weren't any bad people. You could bring a child in and sit them down on anybody's lap, and if the person was at least available, the child would relate to them. When did we learn? Good guys, bad guys, right guys, wrong guys. That's part of our enculturation. The de-enculturation is when we come to Christ and emerge into the true awareness of humanity as a single organism with many, 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 many faces. And then we have to realize, oh my God, I have really been loaded up on the human race. this is wrong, and that is wrong, and this is wrong, and that is wrong, and this war, that culture, that politician, that religious figure. Wrong, 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 wrong. Hello, am I in the right crowd here? See that emotional refusal? That's a self-other boundary that isn't even there. It's an impression we have, it's a mental formation, but deeper than the mental formation is consciousness itself. And consciousness itself is what can embrace the whole of the universe in a single awareness. Consciousness itself is a gift from God that is single and undivided, like Christ. Single and undivided, no male or female, slave or Greek or Jew or free, no in-group or out-group. Love. Embracing and healing the whole thing. You know, we keep waiting for the world to change. Why doesn't the world change? Why is it like this? In the 60s, I just went nuts. How can we be shooting each other? How can American soldiers shoot American students? How can the cities burn down? How can there be this war? How can our figures be assassinated? It drove me crazy. And then I found scotch. Okay, the formation of self is done by getting that there's a boundary between me and mommy, first of all. She said no. Well, I'm going to say no to her. It builds from there. Let's just make the case simply. Now, here we go to Bernadette. Bernadette says there is no self. Self is a condition of consciousness, of a twist in consciousness that seems to separate us. Berman says, the reason that self is not amenable to scientific verification is that it does not exist as a discrete entity, but is in fact a process. It can never be a clinical object, never be located in space and time. The self is a function of our imagination, and we've realized that imagination made it real in such a concrete way that our world is dividing into smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller parcels of this versus that, self versus other. That's never going to fly because it's not truth. It's not reality. Reality is one. God is one. Christ is one. Life is one. Love is one. And if we think we're going to work our way to that, I'm going to work my way to oneness. You don't have to do that. You're already one. Nobody's never not been one. What we have to do is notice the process of mirroring and projection as we accuse the world of the very things that are embedded in our own personal self-image. Things that we can't integrate, things that we can't bear, things that we don't want to know about ourselves can be conveniently externalized and projected onto the people and the environment around us. But we have a model in the person of Jesus who, rather than do any violence at all to anything outside his own physical boundaries, let the whole world come into him. And he loved it there, even though it hurt him. Now, when he tells us or invites us to pick up your cross and follow him, he's not suggesting that we need to be nailed to wood. Our cross is bearing the feeling of unpleasantness that comes when we just sit in it and don't think about it. And don't accuse it or try to figure it out, because nobody ever figured life out. It's a mystery. And the best figuring that humanity has come to has left us in this mess. So the way out is never to expect the world to change. The world can't change. People can change. Individuals can change, and they make up the world. And when you and I begin to understand the power of forgiveness, and the grace that wants to come flying into our lives when we understand what forgiveness is, and we will be part of a totally changed world. What does it mean then to look in a mirror and understand for the first time, but in a clear and unequivocal sense, that what you are seeing is nothing other than what other people see when they look at you? For the French school of philosophy and child psychology, this moment, which marks the birth of your identity as a being in the world, also marks the birth of your alienation from the world. The full understanding of a distinction between self and other, capital S, capital O, sets up a tension in the psyche, requiring you to make a decision in favor of one or the other, in terms of this identity. Alienation, or what Malone called confiscation, involves a shift that can be described in various ways, from self to other, from the kinesthetic to the visual, from the felt to the visual, from the authentic, that's the inward, to the social, the exterior, or to use the language of R.D. Lang and Winnicott, from the true self to the false one. All of this is not without long preparation. It has been building in all the stages of self-recognition discussed above. But it is in the leap from self-recognition to self-awareness that the psyche is torn in two. The shock is not that an other exists. Now here, listen closely to this. The shock to the child is not that the other exists. The shock is that when you realize that you are an other for other others. Can you feel that? What opens up now and deepens until age 8 is something you are condemned to deal with the rest of your life. It's an interpretation to be put upon you that is antagonistic to what you feel about yourself. It is not merely that the self is something that remains unfinished. It is more significantly that its validity, its very existence, can be thrown into question. Confiscation, then, is another way of talking about the basic fault. And fault means fracture, a split that opens up in the psyche. And what we call confiscation in the work is having your center of gravity outside yourself in somebody else. Now you're owned. How they say about you is how you feel. What they say, oh my God, that's me. So then confiscation is another way about talking about the basic fault, what happens inside. The emergence of the Nemo, that empty place, is the very same thing that happens outside, namely the self-slash-other dichotomy. These two events are the same process, not just two aspects of a single process. The inside tear is the outside tear. That is to say, there is no self without other. As infants, we move from syncretic sociability, the confusion between ourselves and the other, to the emergence of a lived distance that now divides us. Oh, so sorry. So today's scripture is from the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And it talks about a king who wanted to settle up accounts with his servants. And he called them to him, and one of them owed him $100,000. And the king said, I want you to pay that now. And the guy said, well, I don't have it. So the king says, well, to his main guy, lock him up, sell him and all his possessions and his wife and children as slaves in settlement of the debt. So the guy hurls himself before the king and abjectly begs, oh, please let me off. I'll pay up. So the king is moved by this display, and he forgives the entire debt. So the guy leaves the room, and immediately he sees another servant who owes him $10. Now, $100,000 he just got forgiven, and he sees a guy who owes him $10, grabs him by the throat and throttles him, and has his family thrown into jail for the satisfaction of the debt. The other servants, seeing this, tell the king, and the king says, "You ungrateful servant, I forgave you all of this, and you're holding this pitiful little thing against this other guy?" So he tells him, why don't we go straight to the source? I'll read just the last couple of things here. "Then the master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now listen. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother man from the heart." Is that a threat? No. It's a description of reality. God doesn't do that to us. Have you ever held a hard heart against somebody close to you? Torture. It is torture. When somebody's not so close to you and your heart is hard, it's not quite so torturous. But when you multiply all the things that you're offended by in the world, when you multiply all the no's that you are saying, now remember, Jesus Christ is God's yes to life. When you look at all those no's, that's torture we live in. And so he says, until you forgive your brother from the heart. Until you forgive, who's your brother? The whole world is our brother. Every creature on this planet is our brother. This heart was not born this way. It's not naturally divided into a resistance to the other. It's habitually and culturally imprinted that way, but that's not our destiny. Now, if we tried to forgive issue by issue by issue by issue by issue, all the things that are recorded in our bodies, because every act of unforgiveness is in our body. You got to know that. Everything's in the body. When we let go, we don't let go piece by piece. We remember that our Father, the King, has forgiven the whole human race in a blanket way. The whole thing is blanket forgiveness. And if we want to get in on it, we've got to get blanket forgiveness. Now, I'll finish with this. I was working on my computer, and I noticed that I had a lot of scattered things around in various places. And I was trying to clean it up so it would run a little faster. And I made a new file folder, and I could put this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And I could put 1,000 things in that file folder. And then I could move the folder. And I'm moving all those things. If we could conceive, if we could get a mental conception of the sum of all our unforgivenesses, our projections of our alienation onto others, if we could get that as one single file folder called unforgiveness and let go, our whole world would change. Our lives would change right now. So what if another person is acting like that? Why does that mean I have to close down to love? So what if the world is like this? It was like that in Jesus' time, in the time of Ecclesiastes. It's always like this. And it's always possible for human beings to abandon their judgments to love, to return to that childlike state of innocence, which Jesus refers to as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is here. You will in no wise enter that kingdom unless you enter it with the mind of a child. That child mind is already in us as an impression. It's our first 3 years of life before the agenda formed. And if we ask God for the help we need to bring that consciousness of innocence back so that it can project that innocence and mirror that innocence on the world around us, we'll get that help. He will help us if that's what we want. Praying for the help we need and being willing to bear the feelings that we've been hiding under all those projections is the way home. It's the via the crucis, the way of cross, the way to resurrection. But the resurrection only comes after the false self has been put on trial, in a sense, and seen for what it is, the shabby imagination that makes the world look awful and makes me feel bad. The glory of God is in our hearts. The glory of God wants to bring our minds to stillness and presence. And the glory of God can do anything if anybody asks Him for help. Amen. Let's stand and give our hearts to song.
There is a ship that sails the sea and travels safely through the deep, through stormy waters to the shore of God's promise and peace, built of surrender and of faith. It gives a bright and holy light, illuminating the shadows and shining through the night. It carries all who wish to go, who wish to journey to that shore. Through the silence and the peace, into the heart of our Lord. The prophets all have passed this way. They guide the ship and keep it safe, setting the course straight and true, sailing on through night and day. The ship draws near and nearer still. You can board it if you will. The waters heave, the wind does blow. The choice is yours to stay or go. There is a ship that sails the sea and travels safely through the deep, through stormy waters to the shore of God's promise and peace.
Now's the time in our service where we have the opportunity to join together in a time of silence, in a time of centering prayer and community, allowing ourselves to go to that deep, deep water. And in order to prepare ourselves, we wish to embody, to sense ourselves here and now. Feet on the ground, bodies supported by the chairs that hold us. And we bring our attention to the heart, and we listen with the ears of the heart, with our inner senses. to the words of Thomas Merton. This is what it means to seek God perfectly, to withdraw from illusion and pleasure, from worldly anxieties and desires, from the works that God does not want, from a glory that is only human display, to keep my mind free from confusion in order that my liberty may be always at the disposal of His will, to entertain silence in my heart and listen for the voice of God, to cultivate an intellectual freedom from the images of created things in order to receive the secret contact of God in obscure love, to love all men as myself, to rest in humility, and to find peace in withdrawal from conflict and competition with other men, to turn aside from controversy and put away heavy loads of judgment and censorship and criticism and the whole burden of opinions that I have no obligation to carry, to have a will that is always ready to fold back within itself and draw all the powers of the soul down from its deepest center to rest in silent expectancy for the coming of God, poised in tranquil and effortless concentration upon the point of my dependence on Him, to gather all that I am and have all that I can possibly suffer or do or be, and abandon them all to God in the resignation of a perfect love and blind faith and pure trust in God to do His will. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Service when we share our tithes and offerings with the church that feeds us, and we do it in the spirit of God's endless, infinite, abundant supply of all that's needed for every particle of creation. We take our tithes and offerings in our hands and bless them with our knowledge of truth. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. Let's know the truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And oh, how blessed we are when we simply remember God. Amen. amount of the love that heals us, we dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in each of the moments of each of our lives over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from fear. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Let's join in prayer. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and answer when we ask. Abba, we ask pour out your Spirit on these elements so that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you." This is the body of Christ. When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ.
Please join us in singing our communion song, Abba.
We are the clay.
living and eternal Christ. We feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one, in your mystical body, the true body of Christ, for the glory of God our Father, for the glory of his kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy might be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen.